When Paul wrote the letter that we now know as the Book of Galatians, the situation was urgent. The troublemakers who were seeking to impose Jewish practices on the churches in Galatia were effectively casting suspicion on Paul's ministry, motives, and message. These false teachers were directly challenging the legitimacy of Paul's apostolic call. They were claiming that Paul was departing from the gospel taught by the true apostles in Jerusalem, those who had heard the gospel from Jesus himself. He was shamefully compromising the Jewishness of the gospel merely to appease the Gentiles. Paul is writing to set the record straight regarding his apostolic call, his relationship with the apostles in Jerusalem, and the authenticity of the gospel he preaches. Paul's concern is not his own reputation. It is care for young believers in new churches scattered far from the cradle of Christianity. His desire is to protect and preserve the essence of the gospel of sola gratia, grace alone.
I want to begin by greeting those of you that are new here. This is your first time. And just to extend to you on behalf of everybody sitting around you, a very warm welcome. My name is Dave. I'm the senior pastor. Also, a special welcome to those that are here because you're having your kids dedicated, or your friend or friend of the family or part of the family of those children that were dedicated. It's wonderful to have you with us as well. Let me invite you to open up your Bibles to the book of Galatians. And as just discovered from the audio recording, we are in a series entitled Sola Gratia, or can be pronounced Grazia, Grace Alone. It's a term that was popularized around the Reformation. The Reformation, of course, began somewhere around, well, actually, it's credited as beginning back in 1517 when Martin Luther walked up to the door at Wittenberg Castle and nailed the 95 Theses to the door, which launched a revolution theologically. And that revolution or reformation was organized around five fundamental themes, five fundamental principles that were pulled together in a motto and circulated around the people first in Germany and then around Europe and outwards from there as well. The motto was that we are saved by grace alone, solo gratia, through faith alone, sola fide, in Christ alone, sola Christus, according to Scripture alone, sola Scriptura, for God's glory alone, sola Deo Gloria. So that's what the Reformation offered to civilization. And the first tenet of sola gratia, grace alone, sprang from the illuminating studies that were being done in the New Testament, one of which was being drawn from the book of Galatians. So we have the opportunity in this series to study that, and I'm so excited to be able to do that. Today we continue in chapter 1, and we're going to read beginning in verse 11 all the way through chapter 2, verse 10. If you weren't here last week, Jared did the first 10 verses, and that's available to you both by CD back at the Resource Center and then also by podcasting, which will be up and available to you on the website this afternoon. By the way, just want to express thanks to God for Jared and the difference that he is making. And part of the reason why I wanted to do that was because I think you all know Jared from his grace-saturated teaching on Sundays. And if you're here and you're single, you're aware of what he's doing in the Thrive meetings monthly for the singles. But he has also been exerting, and this is important to know as well, he's also been exerting some serious leadership behind the scenes on the team. For instance, we have asked him to organize the last few series that we've been going through. So he's organized them. He has given out the assignments. He has worked with each pastor about what they're going to preach on. So in the beginning, Thrive, this series, several other ones as well. He's been on the point. Also, Jared has been hard at work in teaching in our monthly pastoral team training times. So every month we get together to be able to study God's word, to be able to talk about what application looks like. And he's been leading that over the past few months. So 3 months ago, he taught us on lessons from B.B. Warfield's response to the higher life movement. And 2 months ago, he taught us on pneumatology, the study of the person and work of the Holy Spirit. This past month, he taught us on biblical theology. And so he's bringing this this technical training to the team, which is just a delight to behold because it's adding an additional depth to the leadership of the team, which is very exciting. But equally important to all those things, and I think if you're reading 1 Timothy 3 and Titus chapter 1, you could make a case that it's more important, is the personal integrity and personal humility that he brings to every encounter with each man on the team. You see, it's not enough to have a prominent teaching gift if the people around you don't see a corresponding growth and application of humility. And yet that's been our experience and has been our experience ever since he joined this team over 2 years ago. And yet even as I observe that, one of the things that's most meaningful to me is how that humility is played out in relationship to you, because it is so evident to me that Jared loves this church. He loves you. And he displays exceptional taste in loving this church and in loving you. And I'm so grateful that he does. So I thank God for him. If he were here this morning, I would have him stand so that you could thank God for him. But his youngest son is sick this morning and was taken to the hospital. He's doing fine, I understand, but he's home where he should be caring for his family. So I just wanted to communicate my gratitude to God for how good he's been through Jared's ministry. Okay, back to the Word of God. Begin reading in verse 10. By the way, the Stott commentaries that were held up last week and when you went back to get them from this service were unavailable because they were sold out are in. This is an exceptional series, the Bible Speaks Today series. And this is a great commentary written by John Stott on the book of Galatians. Solid resource. I've used it in my study of this book and it's available today back in the bookshop. Galatians chapter 1. Are we going to get into reading this or not? Okay, one other thing. Just one other thing. Mark your calendar. CJ is going to be with us March 9th. Sunday morning, March 9th. Mark your calendar. Okay, Galatians chapter 1, beginning in verse 11. For I would have you know, brothers, that the gospel that was preached by me is not man's gospel. For I did not receive it from any man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ. For you have heard of my former life in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God violently and tried to destroy it. And I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my own age among my people. So extremely zealous was I for the traditions of my fathers. But when he who had set me apart before I was born and who had called me by his grace was pleased to reveal his son to me in order that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately consult with anyone, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me. But I went into Arabia and returned again to Damascus. Then, after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to visit Cephas and remained with him 15 days. But I saw none of the other apostles except James, the Lord's brother. In what I am writing to you before God, I do not lie. Then I went into the regions of Syria and Cilicia, and I was still unknown in person to the churches in Judea that are in Christ. They only were hearing it said, he who used to persecute us is now preaching the faith he once tried to destroy. And they glorified God because of me. Then, after 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, taking Titus along with me. I went up because of a revelation and set before them, though privately, before those who seemed influential, the gospel that I proclaim among the Gentiles. I did this in order to make sure I was not running or had not run in vain. But even Titus, who was with me, was not forced to be circumcised, though he was a Greek. Yet because of false brothers secretly brought in, who slipped in to spy out our freedom that we have in Christ Jesus, so that they may bring us into slavery, to them we did not yield in submission even for a moment, so that the truth of the gospel might be preserved for you. And from those who seemed to be influential, What they were makes no difference to me. God shows no partiality. Those, I say, who seemed influential added nothing to me. On the contrary, when they saw that I had been entrusted with the gospel to the uncircumcised, just as Peter had been entrusted with the gospel to the circumcised, for he who worked through Peter for his apostolic ministry to the circumcised worked also through me for mine to the Gentiles. And when James and Cephas and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given to me, they gave the right hand of fellowship to Barnabas and me, that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. Only they asked us to remember the poor, the very thing I was eager to do. Our message this morning is entitled, The Story Told, and let's stop and let's pray because we need God. Lord, there is so much to say that we must now stop and go to you and appeal for your help, because we believe that you want us to encounter you through the preaching of your word today. And I ask that you would serve these good people, that you would grant them illumination through the proclamation of your word, that we might love you and we might encounter a deeper understanding of grace and grace alone. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. In another commentary on the book of Galatians, there's a man named Alan Cole. And Alan Cole made the following comment from this commentary. He said, and I quote, "The epistle of Galatians is spiritual dynamite, and it is therefore almost impossible to handle without explosions." Now, I read that and I thought, what an odd remark for a commentator to make. And then you read the book of Galatians, and then you read chapter 1, and you see, it does make sense, because Galatians announces an explosive message. It announces the message of salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. But it begins with a message of grace alone. In other words, that God moved towards us because of his love, that he did not move towards us because of anything he perceived in us, but he did it exclusively out of an expression and extension of his mercy. And in coming to us through Jesus Christ, he bestowed upon us a favor that we did not deserve, that we did not earn, and that we brought nothing to ourselves. And so Galatians arrives to us as an explosive message because it detonates the belief system of anyone who wants to contribute something to their salvation by smuggling in their own good works, which, by the way, is a feature of almost every religion of the world. Reminds me of a C.S. Lewis story where there was a British conference going on that had pulled together all these different religious leaders, and they were comparing religions with Christianity, and they were discussing what made Christianity unique, if anything. So they're putting their heads together and they're trying to decide, is there anything that is really unique, really distinctive about Christianity? And someone arrived at what he thought was the answer, and he said, the incarnation. And then they began realizing, well, no, other religions had versions of gods appearing in human form. And somebody else called out, the resurrection. And again, they began to realize that other religions had accounts of people returning from the dead. And so the debate's going on. And C.S. Lewis happens to be walking past the room, and he kind of pops his head into the room, and he says, what's this rumpus all about? And somebody begins to explain that they're trying to identify something distinctive about Christianity. And C.S. Lewis responds by saying, oh, that's easy. The answer is grace. That we are saved by grace and grace alone. That we bring nothing to earn our salvation. We contribute nothing but the sin that we need to be forgiven from. And so grace comes to us in Galatians. Grace comes to us from God, and it is distinct. It is so distinct, it is provocative. And because it's provocative, this book is explosive. But I was also thinking about how this book is explosive for a second reason. And it's explosive because it chronicles a volatile story. And that's what the one we just read. Because what's happening is that we're encountering the drama of one of the first counterattacks against the gospel. And we're seeing here in chapter 1 and chapter 2 how God protected the message of sola gratia, of grace alone, through Paul's ministry. And this story, as we studied, we're going to see, this story has it all. It's got a hero, it's got villains, it's got a glorious cause, it's got a secret meeting of allies behind closed doors, it's got defining moments. This is atomic material. And so spiritual dynamite is an apt metaphor. Now, the recording provided a great review of the context. So let me just review real quickly again and then get into the main points. The troublemakers were seeking to impose Jewish practice upon the believers in Galatia. And they're seeking to cast suspicion on Paul's ministry, his motives, and his message. These false teachers are directly challenging the legitimacy of Paul's apostolic ministry. Paul must therefore defend not himself, he must defend his message, and he must defend his ministry because his ministry and his message were together. They were all about the gospel. This is not a self-defense from Paul. Paul's not a pro athlete who's up on steroid charges who wants to protect his reputation. Paul is defending the gospel of sola gratia, the gospel of grace and grace alone. So, how does he do it? What's he going to say? Actually, the first few words of the opening verse, "For I would have you know, brothers," that's just one phrase in the Greek. It literally means, "I would make known to you with certainty. I want to certify something in your mind." Paul's saying, "Let me make it perfectly clear." So what's he making perfectly clear? What's he seeking to certify? Well, what happens from then on is that Paul begins to organize his evidence. He begins to certify his claims around three main ideas. He says the gospel that he preached was, number one, divinely revealed, number two, personally encountered, and number three, apostolically confirmed. Divinely revealed, personally encountered, apostolically confirmed. So let's just chart and track his arguments so that you can see how he builds a case, and then we can look at how that applies to us. First, divinely revealed. Back to verse 11. "I would have you know, brothers, that the gospel that was preached by me is not man's gospel. I did not receive it from any man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ." So straight out of the gate, Paul offers three different proofs for why it is divinely revealed. He says, number one, it was not produced by man. Man is not the author. Man is not the publisher. Paul didn't pop over to Borders and pick up a copy of the gospel. He says it didn't come from man. And number two, he says, it was not taught from man. In other words, it's not like the traditions that are passed down from generation to generation. Here, Paul's directing his comments at the Judaizers who learned their tradition from religious instruction, from rote memorization. And he's saying it's not like that either, because this was a message that was distinct both in the message and in the way it was transmitted. See, if Paul had preached a gospel according to man, it would have works in it like every other cleverly devised religion. Part of what Paul's saying is this is distinct. See, salvation by doing, salvation by works, is the common denominator of every man-made religion. Every religion of this world has something that you must do to be saved. That was C.S. Lewis's point as he's talking to the different religious leaders, and they're comparing Christianity from the other religions. And there's something about that that when we step away from the Bible seems natural. We want to be able to contribute something. We want to be able to say, yeah, I've chipped in my 1%, my 5%. There was something that commended me to God. Because grace at first glance offends the natural mind. It does that because it assaults our autonomy. It stabs our pride. It antagonizes our self-sufficiency. We want to pay something. But the gospel doesn't let us do that. And so Paul was trying to make the point that this was not like tradition. This was not produced by man. This didn't come from men or from teaching. This wasn't my college major. I didn't get this from an in-service training. I didn't get this from an internet chat room. Well, how did you get it, Paul? Well, look at verse 12, the second half. But I received it through a revelation of Christ Jesus. In other words, it was transmitted directly from Jesus Christ, directly from the Savior. I love the way how John Stott summarizes it. He said, it was neither invention nor tradition, but revelation. Not invention nor tradition, but revelation. Paul received his gospel and his commission from Jesus Christ and Jesus Christ alone. Christ appeared to him on the Damascus Road and said to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? But it was the Lord. It wasn't an angel of the Lord. It was the Lord. It wasn't a manifestation or vision of the Lord. It was the Lord. Not an angel, the Lord. 2 weeks ago today, Gordon Hinckley, the 15th and longest serving president of the Mormon Church, died, which of course cast a media spotlight on this religion that started when the angel Moroni appeared in the 1830s, I think it was, to Joseph Smith. Upon appearing to Joseph Smith, as the story goes, he pointed Joseph to two golden tablets that were buried in a local hillside. Joseph dug those up and wrote the Book of Mormon from those golden tablets and then reburied them. That alleged revelation from the angel Moroni has shaped the Mormon gospel, which is the gospel that we are saved by faith in Jesus and by our good works. There's nothing new there. There's nothing new about throwing out Jesus's name and then adding in, smuggling in our own good works. The Judaizers did the same thing. The position of the Judaizers was Jesus, 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 plus Jesus, plus me. Jesus, just a little bit of me. Paul's already stated what he thinks about that in verse 8. He says, but even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to one we preach to you, well, let him be accursed. Let him receive upon himself a curse from God. You know what Paul's saying here? Paul's saying, I didn't get it from an angel. I got it directly from the risen Christ himself. Let that certify the authenticity of my gospel and of my apostolic ministry. He gave me this truth. F.F. Bruce said, quote, the one thing that could have convinced Paul that Jesus was indeed the risen Lord was the Damascus Road revelation. The risen Lord appeared to him in person and introduced himself as Jesus. This was henceforth the heart of the gospel. He owed it to no witness on earth, but to that revelation of Jesus Christ. Paul's first point to the Galatians, his first point to the Judaizers, was this gospel of grace alone was divinely inspired and divinely revealed. Which leads us to the next point then, which is that it was personally encountered by Paul. So beginning in verse 13 then, Paul begins to tell his story. He says, you have heard of my former life in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God violently and tried to destroy it. You remember, I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my own age among my people. I was so extremely zealous that for the traditions of my fathers. But when he who had set me apart before I was born and called me by his grace was pleased to reveal his son to me, and then he goes on to describe what he did from there. See, Paul is saying, do you remember who I am? Okay, we've established the divine revelation, but let's now move to the effect of that divine revelation on one man who was opposed to everything that the divine revelation represents. See, the point of this storyline is well captured in verse 23. He says, they only, that is the people in Galatia and surrounding area, they only were hearing it said, he who used to persecute us is now preaching the faith he once tried to destroy, and they glorified God because of me. Paul is saying, yes, it was divinely revealed, but let's also remember who it was revealed to. Let's also remember me, who I was, and how this affected me. Let's remember what my career goals were, because my career goals were summarized well in verse 13. I persecuted the church of God violently. I tried to destroy it. I was advancing in Judaism beyond all of my peers. I was so extremely zealous for the traditions of my fathers. But because of the gospel of God's grace, I was changed. Paul is opening up the doors to the courtroom, and he's introducing now himself as Exhibit B. Exhibit A is that it was divinely revealed. Exhibit B is Paul. Paul's saying this was in direct contradiction to who I was, to how I was trained, to how I lived, to my line of work. But verse 15, when he who had set me apart before I was born called me by his grace, he revealed his son to me. He revealed his son to me. Grace called me. Grace revealed to me the son. And because of that, I was able to do an about face in life and to walk in a different direction. Paul's saying, listen, it had to be grace because I had no works for Jesus Christ. It had to be grace because nothing else would overcome my radical, stubborn opposition to Jesus Christ. It had to be grace. My life is Exhibit B now in certifying the authenticity of the gospel of grace and grace alone. This was real for Paul. Paul wasn't playing church, and Jesus wasn't merely a lifestyle choice that would bring more personal fulfillment to him as an individual. He met Jesus. He met the Savior. And because of that, his opposition crumbled, and grace began to disrupt his life, because that's what grace does. Grace is glorious. It's wonderful. It's tender. And it's amazingly disruptive when we encounter it. Because grace picks us up like a snow globe and shakes us around. And then the snow falls and settles in all different places. That's the way it was for Paul. That's the way it was for us. That's the way it was for C.S. Lewis as well. I mentioned his name earlier. Let me just read to you a little paragraph that C.S. Lewis wrote before he was a Christian, because if you're not aware, C.S. Lewis was most well known for his antagonism towards Christians and for the fact that he was a well-known atheist. And so he wrote as follows. You ask me my religious views. You know, I think I believe in no religion. There is absolutely no proof for any of them. And from a philosophical standpoint, Christianity is not even the best. All religions, that is all mythologies, to give them their proper name, are merely man's own invention. But he goes on to tell his story of personally encountering Jesus Christ in the book Surprised by Joy. He tells of the dawning of truth. He tells about the explosion of grace, how at age 31, he began reading some Christian books and discussing them with others, one of which was J.R.R. Tolkien of Hobbit fame. And that began to sow these seeds into his mind. At age 32, about a year later, he records he spent an evening discussing mythology, Christianity, and the person of Jesus with a group of men, one of which was J.R.R. Tolkien. And they challenged him after the meeting to begin thinking more critically, thinking more specifically, thinking more biblically about Jesus Christ. And so the meeting breaks up. Lewis goes home. He can't sleep at all that night because God is at work. Grace is coming upon him. It's stirring him. It's taking his snow globe and putting it up in the air and shaking it around. And then one night, about a month later, he boards, it's either a bus or a motorcycle, there's different reports, but he boards this bus or motorcycle, and he reports that when I got on the bus, I was an unbeliever. 15 minutes later, I stepped off as a believer. Let me let you hear his words. He says, I know very well when the final step was taken. I was driven to Whipsnade one Sunday morning. When we set out, I did not believe that Jesus Christ was the Son of God. And when we reached the zoo, I did. When we reached the zoo, I did. Now, what happened to him? Grace happened to him. The unmerited favor of God broke in upon him, opened his heart for the gospel, granting him faith and repentance, but it was totally the initiative of God. God hunted him. God came after him. It wasn't anything in C.S. Lewis that God saw. God wasn't up there saying, you know, if I could bag him, that would be a great PR thing for my campaign. It was grace and grace alone. Grace turned his globe upside down and shook it up, though. See, C.S. Lewis is a story of grace. Paul is a story of grace. Your story is a story of grace. And that gives me the opportunity to invite you to consider two different questions by way of application. Question number one, are you telling your story to others? Are you exalting in the news of grace and grace alone? Or are you doing what I can be tempted to do so often, and that's just keep it to yourself? See, Paul saw his story as a vital tool in establishing his credibility among the Judaizers. Let me encourage you, use your story in the same way. Tell your story. Assume that God wants you in that context because your story is supposed to come out. So tell your story. Tell it at lunch today. Tell it this week to people. Tell it to the kids. Tell it to people who need to hear it. It doesn't need to be a dramatic story. It doesn't need to be a C.S. Lewis story or a Paul story where you saw Jesus Christ. It's all grace. The same grace that was evidenced in Paul's life is the same grace that was evidenced in C.S. Lewis's life, which is the same grace that brought you to the Lord and saved you and anchored you. And that's part of the story that needs to be told. So tell the story. I'm so grateful to God for Jim and Stefan and the Proclaim videos that have been produced that we're now going through in the community groups because I need that training. I need that discussion. Last time, you know, Stefan, thank God for Stefan. He does a great job to encourage the pastors to be an example in evangelism by taking one pastor out each week. Last time I went out with Stefan, I just noticed immediately that I was too uncomfortable in telling my story. And that means to me that I've drifted in telling my story. I need this training. I need this discussion. I think many of you need it as well. So let's tell our story. To the glory of God, let's display grace in telling it. Number two, here's another question. Are you praying for a Paul right now? Are you? You know what I'm talking about. It's someone who's radically opposed to the gospel. Because I think God wants to encourage you today. Kenny popped into my office yesterday and he was just praying and seeking God and felt the Spirit of God impress upon him to encourage you. He just said, Dave, I feel God wants to encourage those that are praying for people who they think could never be reached. That person could never be reached. See, Paul's whole point is that's how people thought about me. I could never be reached. I was the last person. See, Paul is preserved for us in Scripture to remind us that no one is beyond the reach of God's grace. That grace, the grace that we're proclaiming, the grace that we're exalting in this series is a restless grace. It's a relentless grace. It's a persistent grace. It's an irresistible grace. It's a grace that comes and doesn't back down. It's a grace that moves towards us. It's a grace that preoccupies us. It's a grace that takes us prisoner and captivates us. That's the grace that's at work in your life. And that's the grace that can be at work in the life of the person you're praying for as well. If Paul can hunt Christians and then bend his knee to Jesus Christ, your friend doesn't stand a chance. Your loved one doesn't stand a chance. Divinely revealed, personally encountered, apostolically confirmed, the third piece of evidence to certify his gospel and to legitimize his role that Paul uses is he says, what I did is I took my life and my gospel and I submitted both to a test. And he talks about that test in chapter 2, verse 2. He says, I went up because of a revelation, and I set before them, though privately, before those who were influential, I set before them the gospel that I proclaim among the Gentiles in order to make sure I was not running or had not run in vain. Skip down to verse 6. And from those who seemed to be influential, those I say who seemed influential added nothing to me. Verse 7, on the contrary, when they saw that I had been entrusted with the gospel to the uncircumcised, just as Peter had been entrusted with the gospel to the circumcised, for he who worked through Peter for his apostolic ministry to the circumcised worked also through me for mine to the Gentiles. And when James and Cephas and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given to me, they gave me the right hand of fellowship. In other words, they endorsed my message. Paul's point to the Galatians, Paul's point to the Judaizers, Paul's point to us is I never met them. I opposed them. I had no contact with them. I had no email exchanges with them. But we, the Jerusalem apostles and myself, we arrived at the same conclusion that the gospel is a gospel of grace alone, by faith alone, in Christ alone. See, Paul's claim here is I received an identical gospel. I received it independent from the Jerusalem apostles, but it's identical to the Jerusalem apostles. And that's a remarkable piece of evidence. Paul, in a sense here, is saying, what's the chances of these two different groups, both oriented to Judaism, coming up with the message of grace alone, independent of one another? What's the chances of that? And so he's saying to the Galatians, he's saying to the Judaizers, if you have any questions about this gospel, if you have any questions about me, take it up with Jerusalem. Because not only was it divinely revealed, not only was it personally encountered, but the three big dogs in Jerusalem, James, John, Peter, the three big dogs validated the whole thing. And they recognized the grace of God in me. They recognized that it is truth and they tested it and it is real and that is my defense. And it's important that we make sure that we get what the Judaizers refused to see, which is that the gospel of grace alone is real. And it's true that it's real and true whether we submit to it or not. Maybe you're here today and you're not a Christian. And it's God's grace that you're here and you're hearing these things. But what I want to say to you is that your believing the gospel doesn't somehow actualize it or make it true just for you when it's not true for somebody else. It doesn't make it any more real. It's not that it's true for some and not true for other people. We have to perceive the relativism that characterizes the culture that seeks to inform people that it can be true for some and not true for all. And my heart goes out here to the college students, the Christian college students who breathe and choke on the spirit of the age on college campuses. I mean, this past week I'm sitting at my desk opening up the USA Today. This is 4 days ago, article entitled, Is Religion Losing the Millennial Generation? And this is how the article was reported. For the past 2 years, this is a teacher from Boston University talking, I have asked students in my introductory religion course at Boston University to get together in groups and invent their own religions. They present their religious creations to their classmates, and then everyone votes with fake money and a makeshift offering plate for the new religions they like the best. This assignment encourages students to reflect on what separates winners and losers in America's freewheeling spiritual marketplace. It also yields intriguing data regarding what sort of religious beliefs and practices young people love and hate. The new religious concoctions my students stir up might seem to mirror the diversity of American religion itself. Students tantalize one another with religion. Desertism, for instance, that preaches the stomach is the way to the soul. Another, the Congregation of Wisdom, that honors Jeopardy phenom Ken Jennings as its patron saint. And yet another, Exetazo, dedicated to sorting out the pluses and minuses of all other religions so that you can find a faith tailored to your own unique personality. He says, what strikes me most about my students' religions, however, is how similar they are. Almost invariably, they mix fun with faith, but they do not mix faith with dogma. My students are careful, exceedingly careful, not to tell one another what to believe or even what to do. Above all, they want to be tolerant and non-judgmental. Most of the religion my students developed were fully compatible with other religion. See, college students, what you need to see is that grace is not the only distinctive of Christianity. It's not the only thing that sets us apart. Christianity, as a belief system, has the audacity to say that it is grace alone, through faith alone, by Christ alone. Alone. If you are a Christian and you mean business with Jesus Christ, your beliefs will win you the label of being intolerant. And they will open you eventually to the charge of a hate crime. And if that's true, we need to get comfortable with preaching the gospel that declares the truth that salvation comes in Jesus Christ alone. And we must get comfortable with actually two different realities. Number one, we need to know how to tell that story. Thank God for Proclaim. We need to know how to tell that story, but also we need to be comfortable with criticism. I love the way Paul says in verse 10 that he speaks because he's not seeking the approval of man, but of God. If I'm seeking the approval of man or God, I'm trying to please man. If I were trying to please man, I would not be a true servant of Christ, because you can't please both. And this comes in reality, this begins to be applied, particularly in whether we're willing to give voice to what we believe. We need to get comfortable with criticism. And for Paul, he's not just talking about the world, because he's got these Judaizers breathing down his neck as well. He's got these religious people, because where there is grace proclaimed, there is always Judaizers, those who will distort the message of grace, those who will distort the words of other people. I wish it were not so, but it is particularly true, I think, for Christians, and particularly true for people in leadership, whether that's business leadership or military leadership or industry leadership or college leadership or church leadership. So let me just throw out real quick some thoughts on how to respond to criticism when it's not the gospel, when it's more he said, she said, when it's coming from the Judaizers, where there's disagreement and stuff that springs just from leading other people. Number one, remember that your Judaizers will never say anything about you that the cross hasn't already declared. You're actually much worse than they know you are. In fact, if they could buy a ticket to an evening in your heart, they might have a lot more material to work with. Particularly an evening when the kids are disobeying or being disrespectful. Oh my, imagine what they would have to work with in those moments. Listen, here's the point. Get over yourself. In a fallen world, with fallen people, with fallen Christians, with fallen leaders, there's always material to work with. What should amaze us is verse 16, that despite that fact, God was pleased to reveal his son to us. That our sin criticized and assaulted his holiness, and despite that, he responded to us in grace. Here's another point. Remember that your Judaizers should not distract you. See, people think the real threat of Judaizers is the spin that they will put on reality or the way that they might go back and revise history. No, the real threat is the distraction from enjoying God and serving those you're called to lead. So don't make that swap. Verse 10, serving man versus serving Christ. That's the swap that you can tend to make when Judaizers are attacking you. I would encourage you, don't make that swap. Because if you're here as a believer or you're here as a leader, you are called to understand and apply grace. And so God is faithful to bring Judaizers to sharpen your understanding of what grace really is. Because it will provide an opportunity to apply the very grace that you say you believe in. An opportunity to apply Luke chapter 6, where we are called to bless those who do good to those who hate us, bless those who curse us, to do unto others as we would have them do unto us. So remember, part of our calling, part of your calling, is to understand and apply grace, and Judaizers serve to help us do that, even though they can create painful seasons for us. It will create a season of desperation where you will come to know God in a different way. And God will be sweet. And your instinct to immediately run to other people will finally give way to seeing the Savior for who he really is, that he really is trustworthy, that he really is good and big and sovereign and for you. Because God uses Judaizers to wean us from men and to put us and fix us upon him. Do you see how amazing grace really is? Grace is astonishing because it saves us, but grace is astonishing not simply because it saves us. Grace is astonishing because it delivers us to the finish line more amazed by grace and more amazed by grace alone. This book really is spiritual dynamite. It really is explosive because it succeeds in carpet bombing all of the things that we put trust in apart from Jesus Christ. All of our man-made religions, all of our spirituality apart from Christ, all of our achievements, our love of praise, it systematically assaults those things until the only thing left standing is grace. And grace alone. Grace and grace alone. You know what? It really is worth the explosion. Let's pray. Lord, I just pray that as we prepare our hearts to hear the band sing this song, Amazing, that extols your grace, that you would use this to draw us to you, to the Son, to our Savior, and to reflect upon the significance of what is meant that we are saved by grace alone. In Jesus' name, amen.